Lord God, be with us now. Help us to hear and to understand. We are listening. Please be seated. All right. Now, none of us want to think of ourselves as being spiritually blind. We would all prefer to be seen as being intelligent and perceptive and wise. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are given new ways to see than our physical eyes, which is a mercy for those of us with not so perfect vision, okay? And oftentimes we hear about this being our spiritual eyes or the eyes of our heart, okay? That's in the beginning of Ephesians. You would hear that, okay? And we're tutored in how to understand what it is that we are actually seeing. When we exercise spiritual sight, we understand that to mean that it's, again, more than physical or not even necessarily physical at all. It is about perceiving what is going on, perceiving the truth or the fullness of whatever it is we are seeing in front of us, a person, a place, a situation, okay? And it's holy insight. Does that make sense, spiritual sight? Okay. It's important that we understand what that is, because today all of our passages talk to us about what it means to be spiritually blind, right? And we are human, so we unfortunately are all acquainted with spiritual blindness from time to time, just like our spiritual mothers and fathers have been, right? Again, you should know me by now, if you're the Bible opening type, have your pew Bible or your Bible open around you, but we're going to go through the texts of today, all right? So we're going to start with 2 Kings, 2 Kings 2. And today we heard the story of Elijah and his last day on earth, and we heard the story of Elisha's first day of prophetic ministry. And the story starts off by telling us exactly what was going to happen, right? Elijah was about to be taken up in a whirlwind, is how we get started. There's no secret. We know what's going to happen. That's what's about to happen here, right? So he's about to be taken up in a whirlwind, and we're told that we pick up this story where he and Elisha are returning from a town called Gilgal back to their just place of ministry when God tells Elijah to go to Bethel. Now, there's a pattern here that we heard that repeated three different times. And whenever we see repetitions in scripture, that's good to pay attention. We're trying to learn something here, okay? So this was the pattern in our story. And you can look through the text. God tells Elijah to go somewhere. Elijah tells Elisha to stay put. Elisha refuses to stay behind and travels to wherever they're going with Elijah. The companies of the prophets in each of these cities tell Elisha that today is Elijah's last day, and Elisha tells the companies gently to shut up. That's the pattern, and it repeats three different times in case you missed it for the first one. So I have to think there's some significance to be gained here, okay? Otherwise, why would we do this three times in a row? Now, it's confusing enough that there are several different interpretations of what is going on based on just the commentaries that I was able to read this week. But the one that I think makes the most sense is that God intended to gather all of the true prophets at the time to witness this transition of power between Elijah and Elisha. Okay? So, Elijah is being commanded to travel to each of these three cities because that's where a lot of these prophets were. And so he's getting the crowd. This is kind of like his farewell tour, if you will, right? And what's interesting here is that this is, again, not the command, but it's interesting to note that Elijah seems to use this opportunity to test Elisha, right? There's something that we can gain here by reading in between these lines. What does that say about Elijah? What does that say about how Elijah views Elisha? This is an interesting thing. So as I was reading this story this week, there was another example in Scripture that came to mind, and it was the story of Ruth. If you haven't read that one in a while, you guys really should. It's an awesome book. I love it. I mean, I love lots of Scripture, but I will tell you, give that one a read. It's relatively short, but we see this mirror again, because the story goes that Naomi was in a foreign land. All of her family has died off. There are no male heirs left in this deep tragedy. So Naomi has two daughters-in-law left, widowed, Orpah and Ruth. And she's going back to her homeland to try to survive. And Orpah, she tells, stay. Try to make a new life here. Go back to your dad's house. Start over. You're young. You don't need to have to sort through this with me. And there's love between them. But Orpah hears the wisdom in that, and she parts. She says, okay, sure. But what's interesting is that Ruth does the opposite. She tells Ruth to do the same thing. Stay behind. Go back to your father's house. Remarry. Find a new start. Do this again. You don't need to be with me. I have nothing. But Ruth, out of this deep love and affection and this concern for her mother-in-law, says, no. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. It's a tremendous thing. But there's echoes of this that I'm seeing between Elijah and Elisha. So if you want to know the rest of the story, please go back and reread Ruth. It's worth your time. But both things that I want to highlight here, both examples show some really beautiful things, okay? Both Ruth and Elisha show this tremendous affection and concern and love for their mother or father-like figure, right? They are treating them with honor, honorably. They are not leaving them to go figure this out on their own. They said, no, I'm going with you. I'm not going to let you go alone. So there's this deep love there, okay? That's a great sign, right? They show commitment and resolve to be obedient. Elijah says, go back. You don't have to go. You can just stick here or go back wherever. And Elisha says, no, I'm going with you. I'm going with you, right? What was the words that he said? As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. That's a pretty strong stance. Nothing's going to part us, okay? And they keep going, right? He continues to honor Elijah by every time they're in a city with the prophets, as people are coming out to him, hey, I mean, you guys, you heard, right? This is his last day. You know that, right? He refuses to let them talk about it. Because it's like you don't want to be presumptuous. It's like talking about someone, hey, you know this person's about to die, right? You know this person's about to be done. And he goes, no, none of that here. We're not going to talk about his death. He's with us now. If it was important to talk about, we'd be talking about it. So he honors him. He refuses to be presumptuous and take and do something that shouldn't be his. And it's interesting to note that all of these prophetic people are already looking to Elisha for leadership. And he tells them, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. It's not my time yet. All right? I want to point out that Elisha remains present and attentive. Present and attentive. Because this is the exact posture we all should be striving towards in our relationship with God. We need to be present and attentive to him. All right? Now, this brought up a question, though, for me. If God chose Elisha to be Elijah's successor, and we hear that all the way back in 1 Kings 15, when Elijah just hears from the still, small voice, that's actually the first time that God gives him the name, hey, and Elisha's going to be your successor. He tells him right there. So there's no mystery here. This has already been point blank told to him. But if Elijah knew this, that this was God's plan, why does Elijah put Elisha to the test? Why? We see in verse 9 that Elijah senses that his time is nigh. They've been going for a while, and he asks Elisha, what can he do for him? And Elisha is very clear in this answer, right? Give me a double portion of your spirit. Please give me a double portion of your spirit. And then you see Elijah's response. I'm doing my best not to say Elisha versus Elijah at the same time, so I hope you're sticking with me. Elijah replies, "You have asked for a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it'll be that way. But if you don't, then it won't." Now, we can't say for certain what Elijah was doing and why, because it doesn't tell us. It doesn't say. But it seems to me that there was at least some flicker of doubt in Elijah's mind that Elisha would actually be selected as God's prophet. Now, perhaps this is just my experience as an oldest child. I take responsibility and shoulder it easily, and I'm offended that you would doubt me being able to handle it. But if I were Elisha, I would be heartbroken by Elijah's response to me, especially knowing that this is the last time that we were going to speak. Elisha is bold in asking for a double portion of the Spirit to be put on him, but not an inappropriate boldness, okay? This isn't him going like, "Wait, you're way out of pocket here. How dare you ask for such a thing?" No, what he's asking for is confirmation that he is Elijah's heir. The double portion, again, if we go back to Deuteronomy, is what the heir would expect from their parent. That means I'm going to be taking on the family name and all of that stuff. And yes, of course, when Elisha is asking for this, to be God's prophet is a position of power and prestige, of course. But it also comes with the responsibilities and the weight of the mission that God has set forth. Elisha is all in, and he wants that. That's what he's asking for. So he's not asking for whatever you were thinking is good, double that and give it to me. He's saying, no, that's my role. That's what I want, right? He's reaffirming his desire to be Elijah's successor, and Elijah is not able to give him an affirmative yes. He gives him a maybe. We'll see. You can, if you read that, you can feel the weight of that response. Can't you? Can't you feel the weight of that longing as like a parent or a mentor would pass something over to you? Am I just reading this into this? Can you guys feel what I'm talking about here? It's, I'm faithful. Can you see that? And then nothing. He waits. But Elisha doesn't leave him even now, nor does he rebuke his father figure. He keeps walking with him. And it's just the two of them now on the other side of the Jordan, okay? So the crowd's over on the other side, and they're just walking. And what do we see happens next, right? We read all this together, guys, okay? So let's look. This is verses 11 through 14 here, okay? And as they were walking along and talking together, God knows what they were saying at this point, because that must have been, who knows, that's such a heightened moment. Suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took a hold of his garment and he tore it in two. Elijah then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him. And he went back and he stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak and he wrapped it up. And he struck the water with it. And he said, "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. And when he had struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left. And he crossed back over the Jordan, back into the presence of the company of prophets. Okay. Here's the punchline, though, what I want to point out to you guys. Elisha saw it. He was given spiritual sight, okay? Again, not just insight, but sight, physical too, in this moment. And that was the sign of his confirmation to be the prophet of God, okay? He already got that. He saw them. He saw them take away Elijah. Then he goes, and if that wasn't enough, because again, it's just the two of them on that side, and none of the prophets would have seen the chariots and horses of fire, he then picks up his cloak, literally taking on Elijah's mantle, which he had set aside, which is symbolic of him taking up his role. He wraps it up, he smacks the water, and he says what he says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And what happens? The water parts, right. He repeats Elijah's exact miracle, the last one that the company of prophets would have seen. So they know that, yes, this is my ministry now too. And he crosses back over. He gives them no doubt. And I think it's significant here that in a moment of spiritual insight given to Elisha, he also gives spiritual and literal imagery and proof for the other prophets to see. Do you see that, how he's leading them with spiritual sight? The initial image was one of confirmation for Elisha himself, but Elisha, already showing what it's like to understand that authority, knows that the prophets would need a sign too. For all they know, two of them just crossed the river and one of them came back, and it wasn't the prophet of God they knew. So he does something to show that it's official and that God is with him and that this is, in fact, his blessing. Now, what's interesting here, and I'm going to leave it, I'll leave this passage here because we have a couple others I want to talk about. But if you were to keep reading this passage to the end of the chapter, you would actually see that this, in fact, wasn't enough for the company of prophets. They still have some doubts. It's interesting that our reading ends here, but just take that for what it's worth and feel free to read on later in the week and understand what that's like. But spiritual blindness is all through our history. I'm going to take you now, we're going to look at our gospel, which is in Mark 6, so feel free to flip there. All right, this is Mark 6, verses 45 to 52. We heard this, all right, and this scene starts where Jesus and his disciples have just had the feeding of the 5,000. That's just what they finished up with. And Jesus sends off his disciples to go ahead of him, go ahead and cross the lake, or cross the sea. He needs some time to pray. He's taken his own time, okay? And what happens here? While Jesus is praying, we hear that there is this strong wind that comes up and it's coming against the disciples, enough so that it halts all their progress. Now, I want to point out, there were skilled fishermen in these boats. They had some of them, not necessarily all, but some of them had to be adept enough to know how to navigate these waters. And it halted all of their progress. They're struggling. So it halted all of their progress. And it had to be exhausting to do this. I don't know if you've ever felt when the wind is with you versus when it's against you, even if you're on a walk or you're riding a bike or whatever. I mean, not to mention being on a lake, but when the wind is with you, you feel like, ooh, when you kind of got a spring in your step and it's easy to push you along. And when the wind is not, it is an invisible force that you cannot get through, but it's pushing back against you. You can't see it, but you feel it. You know that you are outmatched in a lot of ways. But if you give up, you're going down. You're going to go backwards, or you're going to fall down, or whatever. This is what the disciples are encountering. And this goes on for hours. Hours, right? Because we eventually hear, he says, right, after leaving them, Jesus went up on the mountainside to pray. Verses 47, later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on the land, and he still saw them struggling. So this had been going on for hours. They would have already been across, but they're struggling. So they had to be scared and exhausted and just worn out and at the end of their rope, really, right? Just because they're striving and they're getting nowhere. Now, this is what I find is interesting. Jesus saw them struggling. He saw them. For all that they know, he's praying, he's not paying attention, he's separate from them, this is their own thing to sort out. But we hear that that's not the case. He saw them. He saw them. He took note of their struggle. He saw that they were making headway painfully, is another translation. And so Jesus decides he's going to intervene. He's motivated by concern for them, by love. He doesn't like that they're struggling. He notices that. Now, I find it a little bit strange that Jesus' plan was just to, you know, hop out there and walk across the water and just pass them by. That's not my first instinct. I don't know fully what the intention was behind it. And I'll be honest, when I'm reading texts like this where there feel like there are more questions than answers given, I get really frustrated. Can't you just tell us why? Can't you just tell us why you decided to just pass him by? Why he thought that would help? Why? What does that have to do with it? If I'm striving and I might even have the oars out at the moment struggling, what do I want to see someone just blaze on by me right on through a lake? How does that help me? That's not my first plan, and it's not the first thing I would ask for either, but it's what Jesus's plan was. And the only thing I can think of here is that it was perhaps a moment that he wanted to reveal something about himself to them, that it wasn't so much about fixing their problem as being present, if that makes sense. And the image that I thought of was how Moses gets a glimpse of the glory of God in the cleft of the rock. Just keeps right on going. Keeps right on going, going right on by. Maybe that's what he was going for here as a way to further reveal himself. Like, yep, I'm just going to go out and be among you. Unfortunately, the disciples don't get that in their state of mind, right? What do we hear them? What do we hear them? What was their response? Yeah. They freak out a little bit, think it's a ghost. Things are getting worse. Not only are we in the middle of this big windstorm here that we can't get anywhere, and now there's a ghost on the lake. Great. Things are getting worse. Instead, Jesus takes pity on them. He stops and he says, "Take heart. It is I. It's me. Don't be afraid." And instead of just passing them by, he hops into the boat. And what happens? Yeah, the wind stops. It's done. Just like that. Now, you would think that the first response of the disciples would be to be laughing, just, oh, thank God, saying, thank you, Jesus, that's so much better. Like, man, what a relief. This has been terrible. But that's not what they do. Their response is more just like utter shock, to be astounded, to not know what to make of this. They don't know what to do with that. I think that this goes beyond just confusion, and this now leads us into being spiritually blind. And I don't think that's too much to ask for here, because we hear in verse 52, "For they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened." Okay, so what does that have to do about missing this cue here? They couldn't understand what Jesus was doing with the loaves and the fishes. They just saw it. They just saw it, and they can't make sense of it. Who else could do this but God? He revealed himself and miraculously providing for people at just an instant, in abundance. They miss that part. And then again, they miss the part of what it is that Jesus was revealing to them. Who else but the Lord could walk on water, calm the waves, calm the wind in an instant? They miss it. They miss the point. They miss it, even though he's right in front of them. Their hearts were hardened, and so he even gives them, "Take heart, it is I," which, if you go back to ancient languages, is very close to the wording of "I am that I am," okay? So he's really going for it. He's really trying to lay it out for him, and they miss it. And to me, it's really frustrating and sad that we have the image of the invisible God, that's Colossians for you, that's Jesus, the image of the invisible God made flesh right in front of them, and they miss it. And they further miss it when everything calms down as the Son of God hops into the boat with them, Emmanuel, God with us, and everything's at peace. And they miss it. They miss it. The future church. misses it. All of them. None of them get it yet. Okay? So that's a sobering thought, guys. I don't know about you, but that's a sobering thought. If they had the Lord right in front of them and they missed it, what do you think that means for us when we don't have him physically in front of us? No, we do. I have the Lord physically in front of me right now. And I will if I go to Target and to all the other places. But it's different. I have the Holy Spirit within me too. But it's different, isn't it? This is why spiritual sight is crucial. Okay? Because our eyes deceive us. Right? Now, we have one more passage, and we're going to look at it. Flip to Ephesians 3 that we heard. You might not first think that we're talking about spiritual sight when we're hearing this passage from Paul. But this is God granting revelation. Paul is given this insight to share with the church. And I want you to listen to verse 6 again. This is Ephesians 3, verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, the partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. There's a phrase used in our children's Bibles that we like a lot, a Jesus Storybook Bible. And it's over and over again talked about God's secret rescue plan. The rescue plan is God's answer to what happens of sin entering into the world and our fractured relationships and our rebellion and all of that mess. And I'm really hoping this sounds familiar to you because that's kind of a summary of the Gospels, right? That's the plan. This is why Jesus came. But sometimes our own spiritual blindness causes us to be ignorant to what our biases are that blind us, guys. Our own perspectives can blind us to the significance of Scripture. Now, the mystery that Paul is referring to here is not that God intended to rescue his people or to set things right. God's people knew that. They've known that for a long time. Literally every single prophet has been saying that. Okay? The mystery that Paul is talking about here is that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs with their Jewish brothers and sisters, and that God sees them not just as equals with each other, but now that he is intending them to be united as one new creation, the church. Okay? That's the mystery. We knew that God was going to save his people. Angels didn't even know what God was going to do with the Gentiles. But Paul does now, and he's telling the church this. And when Paul is sharing this, I don't know if you understand the significance of how much that was a divisive message. That's not easy to hear. Now, for us, it is super easy to hear and to let it just wash over us and to know, yes, of course, we're seen as equals, right? It almost seems like a given conclusion for us. Like, we should just know that. You guys should just assume that, right? Of course, we're equals. Of course, we're all equal in God's eyes. Of course, God isn't prejudiced like that. God doesn't care about your background. He doesn't care, dot, dot, dot. That's our perspective now on this side of the cross, where we are. But back then, that is not a given whatsoever. In the time of the early church, this was a really radical statement and a belief that people were deeply uncomfortable with at best, and thought was actually heresy at worst. There are many divisions and squabbles that happen, and you see the apostles as they are writing these letters in the time of the early church, they're trying to sort this all out. How to be one together with people they did not ever think they would be one with. Okay? Now, that makes sense to me from a human standpoint. Okay? I don't know a single person who doesn't enjoy feeling special or who doesn't like reaping the benefits from being seen as worthy. And in contrast, I also don't know many people who are happy to see other people receive benefits or help that they don't think is earned or was available to them. Let's be honest, guys. Let's be honest about who we are as people. We're contrary creatures. We, as humans, are a house divided within ourselves. We want God, we want the justice of God, but when it comes time for our punishment, then we cry mercy. But woe to my neighbor who has wronged me, to whom I cry out for justice. Do you understand that? The problem is inside us, okay? And this is exactly why we need examples of faithfulness and persistence and obedience to God. Because without models like this, without people like Elisha and Ruth and Paul and so many others, it is hard to understand what this kind of consistent and steady faithfulness can require of us. It's hard to wait. It's hard to wait. It's hard to stay the course, to keep striving against that invisible barrier when you feel like nothing is shifting and all you have to do is just keep the struggle up. It is hard. Now, Eugene Peterson has a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Discipleship in an Instant Society. And it has a ton to say about this concept. But perhaps one of the most succinct quotes is this: I will not try to run my own life or the lives of others. That is God's business. I'm going to say that again, and I need you to hear this because there's deep wisdom here. I will not try to run my own life or the lives of others. That's God's business. We are called to holy attentiveness to God. That is the posture of a servant, paying attention and being ready to act when called upon. If any of you have served at a restaurant or gone to a restaurant, you know what it's like to have a server who is quick, who brings out a refill on your drink, who sees if a fork falls to the ground before you have to say anything. That is attentive service. That is closer to the posture of what we should be like with God. That is what it looks like to follow. Quick to obedient action. Now, thankfully, when it comes to the heart of God and his kingdom, there is no shortage of love, mercy, and grace that he is willing to pour out on all of us. God's way is always better than our own way of doing things. We don't have to be afraid of missing out of something that God wants us to receive, or feeling like, oh, if I don't get in line right now, I'm not going to get. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. Don't you know who your God is? The loaves and the fishes? He's not going to run out. I don't need to be worried about what Andrew gets because I know that God's going to take care of me too. Do you know what I'm saying? I don't need to worry about that. That's none of my business. That is none of my business in the kingdom. Okay? Just not how it goes. But we do have to stay present and with God in order to humbly receive when the time comes. I don't know what would have happened if Elisha wasn't with Elijah when the time came. But because he did, it was able to unfold that way, and he was able to have the witnesses of 50 strong who saw that transition. Right? This is why Paul is preaching to the churches in this letter, and he wants them to stay focused on what's truly important for them. Don't worry about what I'm doing. Don't worry about my current situation or my struggle. I'm in prison. Don't worry about that. I want you to focus on God. That's what he's saying. Stay focused. Nothing is more important than your focus being on Christ. And it is God who is the one who is tearing down all of these divisions between he and us. It always has been. He's the one that tears down our divisions between him and us and ourselves with each other and with us and the world. That's his business, okay? That's his business. We are living, though, in a culture that values independence to such an extreme that we often have to seek to find or create pockets of community. People we can rely on. We live in a time where all sorts of divisions are emphasized and exacerbated until it seems like we've lost the ability to talk with one another. We have studies that show there is more feelings of being isolated and alone and afraid. And we don't know how to talk to each other because we're afraid of saying something wrong and losing it all. That's who we are, okay? And I don't want to hate on, I'm a good American too. I'm watching the Olympics and cheering. But the image of American independence is not the image of God for how he wants humans to be. It's a fine kind of set of values, but let's not confuse that image with what God is calling us to be. He actually calls us to be dependent upon him. Remember that? We're not meant to live as an island. We are meant to live as the church, which is being a part of many. Okay? It's really wearying to think of it all sometimes. And I was following a pastor friend of mine online, and one of the things he was saying just within the last month or so was a pretty strong stance, but it boils down to this quote: God loves the people you hate. Lord have mercy. Can you imagine that? And not just in a trite way. I don't want to just say he likes that. God loves the people you hate. The people you're scared of, the people you're angry with, the people you judge as less than, the people you wish you were, any and all of the above. The people you just can't understand. God loves them. Okay? And it's really telling to me that this is a pastor and this is a word he is speaking to his people. He's not talking to the world, guys. He's talking to his own people. And that's a challenge, because that's a challenge for us too. All right? God loves the people that we hate. And there's no lack of God's love for all of us. Amen. So let me remind you, St. Luke's, that we are the people of God and that we are called to be ambassadors of Christ wherever we go. And that God is indeed showing us how to live in a new way, this righteous, holy life where we're with him, okay? And that, it's not based on things like intelligence or riches or privilege or wisdom, or on the negative side, on fears, on faults and failings, on insecurities. It's not based on any of that, but it is based on his never-ending love for his people. We can choose to lean into that, guys. We can choose to live into a way that calls us into unity with God and unity with one another, where love is the defining factor. We can do that. We don't have to have the answers. We don't have to make it all make sense for us. We certainly don't need to understand it all. But we do need to stick to Jesus, and we need to stick with him until the Holy Spirit is able to transform our minds, our hearts, and our actions so that they reflect Jesus to our broken world. I'm going to use the words of the Apostle Paul in the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians as we close. I hope that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, now and forevermore. Amen.